page 14. If you don't have pages 15 and 16, I gave them out last week. I don't know if I have any more copies or not. I do. She comes first. Because she has first. There you go. There's one for you. And one for you. Anyone else lacking page 15 and 16? You should have it because I gave it to you last week. Okay. Okay. As Hector Berlioz would say, fantastic. Ruth Ann just played that in a concert recently. Symphony Fantastique by Hector Berlioz. Okay, we're in the bottom of page 14. We have listed so far. We're in our second subject in the book of Daniel. First was biography, and now it's prophecy. We made a few general comments about prophecy, and then we just finished that section dealing with 15 reasons why you should study prophecy. And we're down on 2B on page 14, where we answer a second question: what are the dangers in studying prophecy? Actually, they're more like abuses, which is what I have listed. I've listed five. Abuse number one: when prophecy is used to predict the future. There are a lot of prophecy ministries that love to do that. I continue reading. Prophecy is given so that we can understand and cooperate with God's plan, not so that we would become prophets, predicting when biblical prophecy will be fulfilled, or in identifying who the Antichrist is, possible only after the rapture. This abuse leads to date setting and stigmatizes political leaders we do not like. Who's the Antichrist? Whoever it is at the political scene you don't like. A wonderful, godly Bible teacher of a previous generation whose name I so reverence and respect that I won't mention who it was, went out on a limb and thought that Mussolini was probably the Antichrist. I hasten to add, you know that's not true. Mussolini was killed, hung upside down, and alongside his mistress, and the Italian people had a wonderful time pretending that Mussolini's head was a pinata, and they just broke the skull till his head was mush. The people that praise you one week are the people who will kill you the next. Perhaps more damage has been done to the legitimacy of biblical prophecy by those who believe it and abuse it than by those who deny even the possibility of divine prophecy. We make it look like we invite sarcasm and satire to this most holy of subjects. So we need to be very careful how we use biblical prophecy. I've said this before. If I've understood biblical prophecy correctly, nothing has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. Nothing has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. The rapture is what we call imminent, which means it can happen at any moment. Is the Antichrist alive? I have no way of knowing. We are not commanded to look for any signs. We are commanded to look for the sun. So the rapture could happen this afternoon, could happen. I think the day of the Lord begins pretty quickly after that. The day of the Lord is the prophetical period of time where God comes as judgment. I think there's a period before the great tribulation begins. I think I've told you that the tribulation period is 7 years in length, and that it begins with the Antichrist signing a treaty with Israel. We'll see this in chapter 9, verse 27 of Daniel. Now, there appears to be a short space of time right here. I'm not sure. It could be very quickly. It could be, I don't know. But I do know that for the Antichrist to sign this treaty, the 10 nation confederation has to be established, and three of these are going to be removed. Hi, Dennis. Come on in. Are going to be removed by the Antichrist, and then he's going to take and compose up the other seven. So that may happen in here, but that happens after the rapture. The event that we can expect right now, we have a page for you. We just finished the bottom of page 14 and the first two lines of page 15, and we're talking about abuses. People can abuse prophecy. We've studied 15 reasons why we should, but now we're going to talk about five abuses or five dangers of studying prophecy. We do not know exactly all, we know exactly what's going to happen, and we have a general idea as to when these things are going to happen, but nobody knows for certain exactly when on some of them. And so we have to speak reverently, and we have to be careful about what we say. But the rapture is what we're supposed to look for. There, as I was saying, Dennis, before you came in, there are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. No prophecies. So this can happen at any moment. And so we need to be careful about saying when things are going to happen. Now, if I have my own feeling is that if things continue as they are now, it could be that the coming of the rapture will happen fairly soon. But the way history flows, you know, it may recede, but we have lawlessness and selfishness and all sorts of things happening, which happen during the end times. So the time is right, but whether or not this is going to be the exact moment or not, I don't know. Because a revival may hit, and all of these signs that look like they might be a prelude will disappear. So you have to be very careful. The main thing is, don't fall into the trap of thinking that you are a prophet. I think I told you when I was in college, a book came out, 77 Reasons Why Christ Was Going to Come in 1977. And we were told that the guy that wrote this thing worked for NASA, which for some reason impressed everybody. And that book sold like hotcakes. Well, I guess you've noticed he didn't come in 1977. So he came out with a revised book, which I don't think sold as well. And that was 78 Reasons Why Christ Was Going to Come in 78. We are suckers for that kind of stuff, and we shouldn't be. Let's look at abuse number 2 at the top of page 15. When a knowledge of prophecy is used to boost one's ego, I'm smarter than you. By the way, this is not a phenomenon that's used just for prophecy. I know some people that like to use their Bible knowledge as a club, and they're all the time playing this one-upsmanship. I say if one is going to master a subject, there are others that are more pressing, like sanctification or evangelism. A knowledge of Scripture for the ego's sake is always dangerous and a perverted use of it. Very true. Abuse number 3. When knowledge of prophecy is used as a false basis for thinking one is spiritual. This is similar to number 2, that because I know the Bible, therefore I'm holy. This view abuse leads to false assumptions of one's spiritual condition, arrogance, and condescension toward other believers. This is more common than you might think. Just because we know the Bible does not mean we are obeying the Bible. Okay, abuse number 4. When prophecy is used as a basis of fellowship, this abuse leads to contention and exclusiveness, causing cliques and factions within the church. Prophecy is important as it reveals one's eternal destiny, but one's eternal destiny is not determined by prophecy, but by determined by faith in the person and work of Christ. There are some people who believe that the rapture doesn't happen, as I believe, before the tribulation period of 7 years, but instead the church will go through the tribulation period and be raptured at the very end when Christ turns around and returns. So here, this is the rapture, and this will be what's called the second coming. Now, I am a firm believer in the pre-tribulational rapture. I think it's the correct one. But that does not mean you can't join this church. Now, if you come in and you want to fight with me on something, that's another issue. But every time you've got to figure out what is a primary doctrine and what is a secondary doctrine. Now, the primary ones, you can't be saved if you deny one of these. The person and work of Christ being one of them. The Trinity. You deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you need to find another church. You can't join here. But now, on a secondary issue, that would be mode of baptism, speaking in tongues. I don't speak in tongues. I don't believe in it, but I realize that one can be saved and still be a charismatic. One can be saved and still be post-tribulational. One can be saved and have been sprinkled rather than immersed, although I think immersion is the proper form. These are secondary issues. And while they are important, your salvation is not determined by this, but determined by this. So if someone, say, from the Church of Christ came in and they believed in the doctrine of the Trinity, they believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, they believed in his atoning death on the cross, but they believe that salvation is by faith and works and you had to be baptized to be saved, I'm sorry, that's a primary issue. You can't join. So it takes wisdom, and the older I get, the more the secondary issue gets longer than the primary. You have to have clearly defined doctrines that you think are core, basic, essential, is what the Latin would call sine qua non, that without which you don't have. So there's a lot of secondary issues. Primary issues determine salvation. So the belief in the deity of Christ, his work on the cross, primary. Salvation by faith alone, primary. Okay? So you have to, but there are churches, I met one church where they examined me thoroughly to find out if I was pre-tribulational, only to find out they believed you had to go through the tribulation. So I knew I wasn't going to get picked just as well. The church was in Maine, and I always wanted to minister in New England. But they had the wisdom, as far as my wife was concerned, to call us in January. And we were up there in January where there was 50 inches of snow. And I was just having a blast. And we got back in the car, and Mrs. Tanton informed me that if I felt God calling me to this church, she would be willing to let me go. Pardon me?
You could eat lobster.
Yeah, I could eat lobster. I've always loved New England, but I found out Mrs. Tanson's not going to go with me. Apparently, she didn't feel God's call. We're a team. 5C, when prophecy is used to satisfy some curiosity. Boy, is there people out there. They're very, I remember reading one guy in the early 1900s said, if you want to fill up a church, tell them you're going to speak on prophecy. Everyone wants to come because they're curious about the future. But that can be an abuse. I write, this abuse does not produce any real change and holiness in a person's life. Biblical prophecy was given for a moral purpose and related to the kingdom. We are to be purified, knowing that Christ can come at any moment. We should live pure lives every second of the day. So just be interested in prophecy to know what's going to happen next or what the correct order of the events of the tribulation period in and of himself is not helpful. All of biblical prophecy is to help us understand that God has a purpose and he is working this purpose through various plans to accomplish his goal. And we are to live in light of the holiness of God and the accomplishment of that goal. Okay, now we move to 6A, which is the sixth subject dealing with prophecy as we study the book of Daniel first by topics, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. Are there any questions of anything I've said so far about the abuses of prophecy? Now, this next section is of great interest to me. It may not be as much to you. I write 6A, biblical prophecy of future worldwide events help us to see how there is a divine aspect to the interpretation of history that secular historians fail to comprehend. Once you start, the importance about studying, when you get around historians, they eventually start talking, quit talking about the events, and instead talk about how one should interpret history. You've heard me say this before. Which goes back to Aristotle, that facts are meaningless in and of themselves. That facts only become important when they're related to something else. Let me give you an example. I tell you it's raining outside. That's a fact. Well, what's the significance of that fact? And I say, it's raining outside. That doesn't explain anything. Why is it raining outside is important? It was raining outside, and we haven't had rain in 6 months. Now, all of a sudden, that fact can be interpreted. Or it's raining outside, and we were planning to have a picnic. See how that fact all of a sudden means something different? Okay. So, or it's raining outside, and we've had rain, rain, and rain for 12 days. So facts take on significance only when they're seen in relationship to something else. So historians look at the facts of history and say, is there a pattern? How do we interpret these facts so that they mean something significant, so that we understand where history is going? And that is what this is all about. And that's, we'll just kind of read through this quickly and try to make your misery as small as possible. 1b. Many in the ancient world saw history as cyclical. That is, it goes like this. It's a cycle. You're born, you live, you die, and if you're, as we go on to talk about Plato, you are reincarnated, and you go through the cycle over and over again. People who believe in reincarnation hold this view. Let's continue reading. Reincarnation or pre-existence. Plato taught that learning was merely recalling what we knew in a previous existence. Isn't that interesting? The Jews saw history as linear, as an arrow moving to a top, moving somewhere. That history is moving towards a goal. Okay? Here there is no goal. It's just continual going over and over and over and over again. But the Jews saw history as going someplace. They saw it as linear, not cyclical, that it was going someplace. Now let's see how this is distorted, but we'll continue here. They saw it as an arrow moving towards a target, and that target is the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. That's what prophecy says. Prophecy says we're going this way, and this particular event and this particular event are significant because they contribute to where we're headed in this goal of the Messiah's kingdom. So they saw history as meaningful and going someplace. Thus, while the Jews often repeated their history as proof of the existence of God and his love for Israel, they also saw the future as equally important. Let me stop here and let me tell you something. The Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. It never tries to give you all sorts of proofs, like Aristotle's five propositions that prove the existence of God. How did the Jews reaffirm their faith in God? You know how they did it? They recited their history. God chose Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees. God raised up Moses, and we crossed the Red Sea. And for 40 years, God punished us for our disobedience in the wilderness, but then under Joshua, God brought us into the land. And whenever they get into a difficulty, you see this over and over again, they start reciting their history. A wonderful way. By the way, this is why Thanksgiving is so important in your prayers. In Psalm 40, for example, David starts off thanking God for past blessings in verses 1 through 11 before he petitions God for present blessings. Why does he do that? He is using what God has done in the past to strengthen his faith that God will do what I'm asking in the present. This is why Thanksgiving is so important and why the Jews would repeat their history over and over again. And they called it tradition, but it was basically saying, this is what God has done, and they reaffirmed it. And that's really important if you want to develop your strong life. A strong faith life is to keep a record of what God has done for you and constantly recite and tell other people what God has done. It reaffirms your faith in God. It also keeps you from the sin of ingratitude. But that's what that does. And that's what he does. So Paul says in Philippians 4, he said, let your requests be made known with thanksgiving. So thanksgiving is extremely important in your prayers. I won't go into much more than that, other than to say that it reminds you of what God has done in the past, and it gives you faith that what your situation now is strengthened by. You saw what God did in the past, you think he can do it in the present. That's why the past is so important. And we need to keep, a friend of mine would keep a journal of prayers and answers to prayer so that when he got weak, you know, and he was up against it in some situation and didn't know where to turn and was in a trouble, he'd pull out that book and start reading over and over again how God had answered prayers. And he had how he prayed, he had a column down the middle. He said, I asked, he answered. And he just kept a list of that stuff. And it reminded him. And by the way, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, what did they do? They took out 12 stones, remember? They were called remembrance stones. And they did a pile, one pile in the middle of the river and one pile on the bank. And what was the purpose of the pile? Huh? Remembrance. And when Passover came, why was Passover so important? What did they teach their children at Passover? The past, how God had delivered Israel. So the past was important and the history was important to the Jews, but not history for the sake of the collection of facts. These were all in a design to go here. These were signs and prophecies are telling us what 50% of all prophecies have been fulfilled. So the fact that God has fulfilled prophecies in the past tell us prophecies of the future. So the history is determined by prophecy fulfilled. History in the future is prophecy fulfilled. Okay? So the history was important, but as important as that was, they used it for the present because they had a goal. So that's it's very important in your prayer life that you don't skip over Thanksgiving. Most of our prayers consist of God bless me and thee and our kids and us four and no more, you know. But no, it's important. So someone said prayer should be acts, A-C-T-S, and each of these refer to adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's it. Adoration, praising God for who he is, confession of sin, thanksgiving for what he's done, and then comes the petitioning God or supplication. So, but history has a goal. Let's see, continue reading. 1C. The Bible does affirm that history has patterns and repeats itself. That's called typology. But these patterns never reach the level as to be cyclical, as the pagans believed and taught. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There are patterns. David went through a tough time. He wrote Psalm 22 when he felt discouraged. And he started Psalm 22 with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ on the cross, same thing. So there are patterns, but the patterns move us towards the goal, not just keep going and going and going around like the old washing machine cycle. 2C. America's belief in progress started with the post-millennial faith of the pilgrims, who sought to establish by their own efforts the kingdom of God on earth. Boston was to be the city on a hill. You remember Ronald Reagan talking about that, quoting one of the early Puritans that America was to be a city. He was referring originally to Boston, as hard as that is to believe. Yes, so the city on the hill was to be the New Jerusalem. The Native Americans were Canaanites that needed to be converted or driven out of the land. This Puritan dream is basically over by 1662 when the halfway covenant was instituted by Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. It was instituted whereby partial church membership is granted to those of doubtful confession of faith so that they could hold political office. Before this, only members of the church in good standing could serve in government. And so once it got to the point where there were more unbelievers outside the church than there were believers inside the church, and in order to hold office in the city, you had to be a member in good standing in the church, you can see what the crisis was. American politicians, especially President James Knox Polk, secularized this theology and called it manifest destiny. You remember reading about that when you were in high school? Today, secularists are advancing the idea of evolutionary progress based upon the mastery of science over creation and disease, with humanity becoming perfected and society a utopia. The word utopia literally means no place, which is exactly where this ideal place ushered in by humanity is located. No place. So, let me get, what do I mean by post-millennial? In theology, everyone recognizes that the kingdom is important. It's the main theme of Scripture. So what do they do? Let me show you here how this goes. The kingdom is important. So you have premillennialists who believe that Christ will show up before the millennium. Amillennialists, that's pre, amillennialists believe that the church is the kingdom. So Satan right now, you're going to find this hard to believe, Satan right now is chained. And every time someone is converted, they're released from his chain and Satan can't hurt them. Someone said, if this is true, then Satan has an extremely long chain. But postmillennialism, which many of the Puritans held, is that there were going to be revivals, and eventually what's going to happen is the millennium is going to come, and at the end of the millennium, Christ was going to come. So, this was the view of the Puritans. They were going to save the people, revivals, evangelism is going to be very successful to finally all the world will become Christian. And it'll be in that condition for 1,000 years, and then Christ will come. But you see, here you have progress, right? This is the key idea. The Puritans believed that we are going to get better because the gospel is going to be victorious, and eventually everyone's going to believe. So we have progress. We don't have the idea of progress here. We think things are going to get worse before they get better. But that was what they believed. Let's continue reading so we can get through page 16. 3C. According to biblical revelation, all utopian dreams and schemes will fail because of, 1, the doctrine of the sinfulness of man, also affirmed by some philosophers like Thomas Hobbes. But you see, most of your politicians today refuse to recognize that all of their dreams to bring in universal health care and everything's going to be fine and we're all going to be able, nuts. We're going to get into the different views of history, the Marxists, the geographical, and so forth, but we'll get into that in just a second. But they fail to recognize the sinfulness of man, and 2, that God's curse on creation, so that it will not cooperate fully with man. Remember, because of Adam obeyed creation, so creation gets in rebellion with man. And what does the ground produce? Thorns and thistles. Before that, we were created to work. Work is not part of the curse. Adam and Eve were to dress and keep the garden before they sinned. They were told to do that. The curse made work hard. The curse made work so hard that by the sweat of your brow you will earn your food. Literally, while you're eating, you're going to still be perspiring because of your hard work. You're going to work hard, and creation's going to fight you. It's not going to produce what it should produce. But of course, when Christ returns, that's all taken care of. The God of this world, Satan, will attempt to bring in his version of utopia and will fail. Only the returning Messiah can bring his people back into the Garden of Eden. Utopian dreams reflect deep subconscious desire to re-enter paradise that was lost. In one sense, the present is just the past decomposing. While man's tools improve, the user of them is still sinful. You name a weapon that mankind has created that they have not used. Okay, 2B. 7 modern theories of history may be summarized here, excluding the skeptic's observation that history is a record evenly filled of events that are unimportant or did not happen. Each of these theories, listed in Will and Ariel Durant's The Lessons of History and found scattered throughout their 11-volume The Story of Civilization, contain a portion of the truth about history, but none is comprehensive enough to explain all of reality. An 8th and final theory added here is the biblical one, which not only adds the sovereignty of God, but in divine providence uses all the other interpretations as well. Now, let's look at the first theory and we'll stop there. The first theory is the geographical interpretation of history. That geographical features determine the nature and vitality of a civilization. The father of all historians, the Greek Herodotus, said, Egypt is a gift of the Nile because its flooding provided good soil for their crops. Warm weather makes people lazy, but cold weather gives vigor. American, by the way, that was the idea that Sam Houston said, why you're not going to beat the North. Yeah, we're a bit lazy, but you see, they're like ants in cold weather. They get together and they move in one direction and you can't stop them. They're used to being vigorous. They're not gonna let things stop them. But we in the South, because of the warm weather, boy, did I learn this immediately upon moving from Michigan. We had a trailer full of furniture. And I said to my friend, man, we can get this thing done in 2 hours. That's because I was from Michigan, you see. We're used to it being 70 degrees, and man, we had been at work for 15 minutes and our tongues were hanging out because it was 98 degrees outside. I began to see, now I know why people in the South speak more slowly than people in the North do. I was told, man, you're a Yankee, you speak quick. Well, that's, you gotta stay quick in order to stay warm up there, see? This is the geographical interpretation of history. Now, watch this. America's western frontier, according to historian Frederick Jackson Turner, and celebrated in Theodore Roosevelt's five-volume work, The Winning of the West. Yes, that is the Theodore Roosevelt. Affected our beliefs about unlimited progress and rugged individualism, because there was always the West. If it didn't work out here, you could go west. You see, unlimited improvement, and we're gonna expand from sea to signing sea, and we're gonna, all of that. Once the West was filled in, what are you gonna do then? Rocky New England was perfect for industrialism. Rain, warm weather, and soil made the South good for cotton. By the way, Mississippi joined the Union in 1817, but by 1860, it was the wealthiest state in the Union. Why? Cotton. And you couldn't grow cotton in Michigan. In fact, my grandmother was upset that magnolia trees that she loved so much when she was born and raised in Tennessee do not survive the cold weather in Michigan. But one of the nice things about Michigan, we have no fire ants. Nor do we have poisonous snakes. But we do have flies and mosquitoes. And they'll bite you. England became a great naval power because they depended upon imports for their island. However, technology is diminishing the popularity of this theory. This is one interpretation that historians use. Now, I'll go through the others, but let me say this. All of these interpretations of history are of a closed system. Historians believe you have a human event caused by humans. Okay? There is no divine interference. So if you talk to a secular historian and you say, I believe the evidence shows that Christ rose from the dead, and you lay out all the evidence, he will say the resurrection is not historical. Why not? Because a human didn't cause the human event. You're talking about God intervening. So they define history as strictly a human affair. They have what's called a closed system, is what they call it. And they don't want any divine interference. So you can lay out all the evidence that the grave was empty, that he was seen by the disciples. He had predicted that this would happen. It was guarded tomb. You could lay out all of the evidence and they will say, Must be something else. Can't be, because miracles are caused by God, and God is outside the circle. So history is interesting, but they do not record divine intervention. If we could prove that there was a flood in the time of Noah, they would not say God caused it. They would look for a human or natural effect. And that's what all of these interpretations are going to boil down. We're going to look at the economic theory of interpretation, the Marx, Karl Marx's view, the genius theory, the racial theory, which was a favorite of he was going to find a pure Aryan race. Good luck with that. Hitler's biggest fear was that there was lurking in his family tree a Jewish relative.
His grandmother?
Yeah. Yeah. That bothered him. Okay, are there any questions? We'll continue this next week. We'll go through the other theories, and then we'll get to the divine, the dispensational, the biblical view of history and how that works and how all of the Bible has historical events but relate them to a divine interpretation. Okay? You have this, for example, in the Gospel, in 1 Corinthians. Christ died for our sins. The historian would say, we can only affirm that Christ died. For our sins is an interpretation you put on that. Nobody who was standing in Jerusalem and watched Jesus carry his cross or saw him on the cross would say, I see three men on a cross. But the divine interpreters say, yes, but the one in the middle is bearing the sins of the world. And so if you're unfamiliar with the biblical data and their interpretation of this history, you never get there. The secular historian will say, Jesus, if he lived, certainly died. And that's as far as they can go. So all of history, biblical history, is a historical event with a biblical divine interpretation of what that event means. Any questions? Now, I find this fascinating myself. So this section will be my happiest section. We're going to get into a proposed list of what the order is as well in prophecy of what kind of order do these events of the tribulation period come in? No questions? I'll close with prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for opening our eyes to the true interpretation of history, that you have a plan, you have a purpose, and you are working it out. And as you send these prophets and Jesus and the apostles to come on the scene and give them illumination as to what these events mean, we are able to see you at work, that history is not an endless repetition of being born, living, and dying one generation after another generation, but rather you are moving towards a goal, and that goal is the return of your Son to set up the kingdom and the paradise that we lost when our parents sinned in the garden. Encourage us, we pray, this day, and help us to see your hand at work in our lives and in the fulfillment of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.